But I did just get back from Bangalore, and I want to show you a picture here. Bangalore, India. We were there this last week. Grace has mission projects going on all over the world, and all this summer, lots of groups going out. And I've been working with these guys for 3 years. That guy in the front is Raj Shekhar Murthy. Raj runs Fisherman's Trust. He's an incredible picture of faith, and he was born the grandson of a Hindu priest, came to know the Lord, and was beaten by his grandmother and kicked out of his house to live in the streets, gave his life over to working with kids, and his whole family now are believers, and it's just this incredible story, the work that they do. And while we were there, you know, we started with them because they did camps, and they had 4,500 kids in their summer camps last summer, which is that's a big size camp, even in the States. That's a good size camp. And that's what we thought they were about, but we have discovered they are so much more. How I would describe Fisherman's Trust is this way. They advocate on behalf of kids and youth for Christ. And so they find organizations out there in India, all over Bangalore, all over the country of India, and even in some other places. They find kids and youth, they find people working with them, and they apply their resources and their unique set of skills to help make their ministries better. So while we were there, we did all kinds of stuff. We worked with orphanages. We worked with a special needs ministry called Mono that was amazing. We worked with giant schools of 5,500 girls, and they have a boys' school that's 10,000 because Bangalore is this giant city of millions. And we worked with those girls. It was pretty amazing because an unexpected result of the work we did with them, they invited us to speak at their junior and senior high, which is 2,000 girls, and we got to share the gospel with 2,000 girls that 80% of them either non-Christians, Muslim, or Hindu. And so it was an amazing thing God let us do, and we'll see what happens from all that. It was challenging, and I want to sit here because people always come back to these things. God did this amazing thing and tell you about all the good, wonderful things that happened. It wasn't all wonderful, and it wasn't all good. God did a lot of great things, but when we got to this orphanage, now let me tell you about this orphanage first, because it's heartbreaking. The kids that are in this orphanage are there, some of them, a few of them, because their parents died. Another group, a larger group of kids are there because maybe their father left or died, and their mom is a prostitute, and so they've turned their kids over to the church and to get them out of that life. By far and away, the majority of the kids in this orphanage of 200 kids, they also have a church there, their moms, their dad died or left or whatever and divorced their mother, and then their mom remarried. And in that marriage, the new father said, "This is not your home anymore. These are not your kids because they're not my kids." And there was a moment in time for the majority of these 200 kids where their mother looked them in the eye and said, I choose him over you. You are no longer a part of this family. I will live here in this city, and we will have a great family, and we will move on, and we're leaving you behind. Can you imagine? It's tragic. And so we loved on these kids, and they were fantastic, and we did a lot of fun with them. But right before, Raj goes, "Hey, you're going to speak to these orphans," and they don't speak English. In fact, they speak two different languages. I'll translate, but it'll be two different languages. All right, see you in a minute. And I'm like, whoa, hey, what? This is not going to work. You know, I've never done that before. And so I reached down into my camp life and pulled out a story I've been telling in summer camp ministry for years. I have milked it for all it's worth. It's about me and a tornado with a pet rabbit. I mean, I've told it everywhere you can imagine, all over the place. I'm like, I can act this out. So, you know, there's a lot of physical movement in it. And so they'll kind of get it. It'll be great. And so I start off with this thing, and I lead with, "We're from Texas." And I'm like, you know, we're from the United States, but from Texas. So when I say namaste or whatever to you guys, you say howdy. So I taught them how to say howdy. So they're like, "Howdy." And that went fine. And then I say, and when we get excited about something, we say, "Yeehaw." And so I got them all saying, "Yeehaw," because we all do that, right? Like all the time. And then I said, now when something's really cool and awesome, like it's the best thing you can think of, and it's like, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard, everybody in Texas goes, "Whoop!" I did it. You're right. I spread "whoop." I spread my Aggieism all over the country of India. It was amazing. They all think we all whoop there. So all that went fine. And then I said, all right, let's get into this story. All right, in Texas, we have cowboys. And right when I said that, I looked at, which really had nothing to do with my talk, but I said it. Raj looks at me like, "What? There's no cowboys in India." Like, he's like, "How am I?" He's got translated into two languages, Tamil and Canada. And he just starts going. And he's like, and this is, forgive me, I can't speak English. He's just like, he's just going on. For like 5 or 6 minutes, he goes on, and all I'd said was, we have a lot of cowboys. And he's like, blah, 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 and the kids are like looking at him. And the whole time I'm like, okay, this is super awkward. And later I asked him, like, what did you do? He goes, well, there's no cowboys in India. So I said, how'd you do it? He said, well, first I started with cows. Like, they know cows. You know, we have cows. And I'm explaining cows in two different languages. And then he says, and there's just people who take care of cows. And they're like, well, yeah, because we let cows run around here, but then there are people who take care of. And so I kind of had to explain that. And then I told him they wore big hats. And that's where it really started falling apart, because why do we wear big hats? Well, I just do. And he's like, do you know why they wear big hats? I'm like, I don't know why they wear big hats. But they wear these big hats, and he explains that forever in two different languages. And he's like, and they carry guns. And he said, at that point, I've totally lost him, because in India, you don't carry guns. When Raj came here and we took him to Gander Mountain, he walked in and saw that back wall. Was like, what in the world? Is this, where are we? Is this an armory? What's going on here? Are those toys? Can I touch them? Is this, you don't see anything like that in India. There's probably guys here carrying. And so, you know, there's people in all around us, but for Raj, it's not. So when he said they carry guns, the kids are like, these guys with big hats are chasing cows with guns. What is going on? And so that's pretty much how the rest of the story went. I'm acting out tornadoes, woo, making all these noises. That's my tornado noise. And then I'm running and I'm making noises and I'm acting out a rabbit and doing all this stuff. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. Yes, God did lots of good things on this trip. And yes, God can speak through anything, and he does. And he gives visions to people who've never heard of Jesus before. But I'm going to tell you something. There was not one spirit-filled thing that happened in that moment with these orphans. There was no redeeming thing that happened. No kids got saved. Basically, I spent about 20 minutes acting out a live cartoon for a bunch of orphans, completely confusing them and making them think Texas run around with big hats shooting cows. So no good ministry happened from that, right? So I just want to be honest and real with you guys. Every trip does not have this aha, every day filled with this loving God moment and doves descend on you and the world has changed. Sometimes you just look like an idiot. So the thing is this, though. Sometimes that's not bad. It was very uncomfortable for me, the whole experience, to walk with those 200 kids, knowing, just spending time with them, knowing their life. And that being held up to my life, man, I get upset when I can't find a Twinkie. It changes you. Sometimes serving like that has the power to be more transformational for the people involved than it is for the people being served. And that's okay, because this is why you go to so much trouble to put yourself in these situations. Do you know how hard it was for me to get my family to India and live there? India is a place I never, ever, ever would have chosen to go ever in my life. I've had no desire for it unless God had called me there. I could not live in India. I couldn't do it. My son was like, you know, I can spend about a week there, and then I don't think I have any. India's just like all up in my face. And I don't think I could spend any more time than that there. But here's the thing. It is a place that has the power, because of that, to transform me. And that is exactly where God likes to move us whenever we start moving towards him. He likes to then move us into transformational activity in our life, things that challenge and shape and transform us. And that brings us to our verse for the week. We are in Colossians chapter 3. Our verse is verse 6. But in this passage, Paul is talking about the new life that we have in Christ. He's talking about the holy life. He's talking about a life that is set apart and transformed by Christ. And Paul is addressing, listen to this, the transformation that necessarily follows salvation. If there is no transformation in your life after salvation, you're stuck. It's a problem. He says this in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, so set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, the essence of Christianity is this: to follow Christ, who dies for us, a death to ourselves is required. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Look, the gospel message is about freedom, but it is not freedom with zero cost. Yes, it's true. Salvation itself is a gift given freely, and the receiving action of the one who wants it is simply this. It is a simple admission of need and a surrender of will. It is simply an internal embrace of this idea. I am not God. I'm flawed. And I am living according to my own rules, and I know it. But I have seen and believe Christ's love is greater than my wisdom. So I give my life to him. That's it. That's all you do to receive the gospel. You do that, and peace with God is yours. Eternity is yours. Healing, restoration, and hope are available to you in ways that were impossible before. You are forgiven and free to become the full expression of everything you were created to be the day you were born. That's the gospel. Jesus died so that you might truly live. However, it is also accurate to say this. Jesus died so that you could too. The result of grace that we get on the cross must be transformation. There is considerable cost to accepting something as free as the gospel. It will and it must change you. So here's one of the things I love about Paul's teachings, all of his teaching. Most of Paul's teaching is about giving us a vision of what Jesus' people look like after salvation. Paul, in verse 12 of this same passage, says, we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. He's talking about Christians. And he means that we are, by saying we're holy, we are set apart. Therefore, we are now, by receiving Christ, different than the world that we live in. We are removed then from a cultural understanding of ourselves. We are removed from a cultural understanding of others and life and how it's supposed to work. We take on a new way of thinking, a new way of doing, and a new way of seeing the events of our day. That's why the song Amazing Grace says, once I was blind, but now I can see. So let me give you an example. When I first landed in Bangalore in India 3 years ago, that place, as I said, was an assault on my senses. All I could see was trash and pollution everywhere, chaos in the streets, and chaos in the religions that surrounded me. Listen, traffic laws in India are merely suggestions that are rarely followed. Like, it is incredibly common to see a family of five tooling down a highway on a motorcycle. Baby, dad, smaller baby, mother sitting side saddle, baby on her hip. And guess who's wearing the helmet? Dad. Tooling down the highway, cars whipping all around, motorcycles. We, at one point, it was like a movie. We turned into a five-lane highway. We whipped around a U-turn, and we drove headfirst against traffic with cars and motorcycles and cows and dogs and buses all coming at us at one time like a movie. I'm like, this is what they do, and everybody wrecks, and there's explosions. Like, no, I just got to get, this is where we want to go, so let's go. Boom, turned right down that street, and everybody's clenching up and holding on to each other. It's crazy. The food was unrecognizable, and it was eaten with your hands, and you had to make sure it was the right hand. The men held hands. They hold hands all the time. People held my hand way too many times over the last 3 years. And they wear funny hats. And cows roam the city streets like dignitaries, not like Happy Meals. That's how I know a cow. They shake their head when talking to you, right? And it means yes and no, and I'm listening to you all at the same time. And you have to figure out which one it is. And it's confusing at every turn. My personal space, my understanding, my comforts were challenged. Living there demanded this of me, that I give up what I saw as my rights, as my way of doing things, and accept a new way of thinking. As I surrendered to the idea that India would not change for me, but that I must change in order to understand and embrace it, then my eyes began to open up, And I began to see the beauty that did exist there. The beauty of an industrious, astoundingly entrepreneurial and hospitable people. I began to see the deep capacities that they have to love each other and love those around them. I began to see the commitment that they had to family and to friends that far exceeds anything we preach here. I began to see the fact that the chaos of the false religion that has been planted there by the enemy centuries ago was not a hindrance as much as it was also an opportunity. You see, people are open to talking about God there all the time in ways that I can never get to here, and that is a direct result of the pluralism in which they live. And I began to see then that Jesus was using that and being made known here, and that I had much to learn from them about God and devotion to Him and what faith looks like. But I had to die to my plans. I had to die to my culture. I had to die to my demands in order to see what this world had to offer me. Our friend Mark here is from Bangladesh. And he says, all the things you described probably sound wonderful. Please take me back home. But I understand what Mark understands now, but I had to die to what's good and right to me to be able to embrace it. So look, the same is true of the gospel. We have to put to death one life so that we may embrace another. Jesus frees us to something better than by ridding us of something that's less than. So what does better than look like? Again, one of the great benefits of studying the letters of Paul is that Paul gives us these inward mirrors that allow us to look at ourselves. By inward mirrors, I mean he gives us these lists of qualities and attitudes and conditions of the heart that when you hold those mirrors up to your daily walk and who you are, they will reveal to you the gaps in your becoming. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, I'm not going to read it, but Paul lays out what I would call a less than inward mirror. He talks about how people living less than abuse and misuse sex, that they have unchecked lusts that rule their life, that they have evil desires that they entertain and exercise against each other. He talks about being so greedy that you begin to worship your stuff. He talks about anger and rage and being spiteful and being abusive with your words. He talks about people who live easily. If you translate it, it's not just people who lie, it's people who live easily with the lies that they tell. You know the difference? Not just someone who lies, but someone who's very comfortable with the lies they tell and spread. But then, in 12 through 15, he goes on to describe what we look like operating in better than mode. He says, we are clothed in compassion. We are humble. We are gentle. We are patient. We endure with each other. We extend forgiveness. We love each other deeply. We seek unity over achievement. He says that the peace of Christ can then rule in our hearts. Now look, this doesn't mean that we just feel peaceful and content. He means we engage and we interact with each other and the world around us as peacemakers. So we are thankful people. We are hopeful people versus bitter, negative complainers. We lead with a yes, not a no. We lead with positive, not a negative. So hold yourself up to those two mirrors this morning. Ask yourself, which mirror do I most reflect in my life? Are you angry or are you living grateful? Are you greedy or are you content with who you are and what you have? Do people see you as peacemaking or do they see you as malicious? I'm going to tell you something. If you find yourself in battles all the time and you are always in contention with someone and there is always a Darth Vader in your life that you're always going against and you are always in the midst of strife and you are always in the midst of division with family, friends, and people around you, if you just feel like you live in a world that is constantly battling, guess what? It's you. Check your heart. If that's who you are, hold that mirror up and say, am I a peacemaker or am I a stirrer of strife? Do I see the good in people or do I attack like a bulldog to the bad that I see? He goes on, we ask ourselves, are we keeping our thoughts pure, our heart clean, our conscience clear, or are we maybe living in the weighty darkness of some secret vice? Are we allowing the gospel to set us apart as we die to ourselves? Or is there no change in you because you aren't willing to take up your own cross and die to what you think you need? It's challenging. Studying this stuff wrecks my life because I look much more like the less than mirror than I ever do the better than. But in verse 16, Paul is challenging us to die and transform to something better. He says, he gives us a way to do that. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. So, that's an interesting phrase, the message of Christ. For some of you in your Bible, it's translated as the word of Christ. Some is the message, some is the word. And so which one is it? We got to dig into it. As you look at the Greek and how everything pulls together, it's about 50-50 on how people translate it. So I think that you need to think of it in both ways. It's legitimate to think of it this way. First, let the message of Christ dwell in you. Meaning the gospel itself, the gospel must come alive and work its way through your thinking. The message about Christ in the gospel is about forgiveness. It's about hope. It's about love. It's about sacrificial, selfless love that reaches out to others. So does that infest your life? Do your relationships with family, with friends, with employers, with employees, the community around you, does it look like the gospel? Are you seeking to redeem? Does it inhabit every space of your life? Do you look at the world and the people around you as something to navigate or something to redeem? We used to take our oldest kids in Sky Ranch to the Sigma program, which is the highest level leadership camp. We take them into the inner city of Denver. And I remember with the first year we did that with these kids, and I've been talking to them about, we wake up every morning, living life on mission, looking to redeem the world around us. And I remember standing there, we kind of had a lull in the day, and we're just sitting there on the city sidewalk, inner city Denver. And I look over at these teenagers, and they are all over the sidewalk in front of this little restaurant, and they're pulling weeds. They're just, I mean, that wasn't part of our plan. We were kind of waiting on our transportation, and they're just pulling weeds and grass. And I go over, it's like, is this some new cool teenager thing? Am I supposed to tweet about this? You know, like, what's going on here? Explain. Is this some new cool party thing? And they're like, no. They're like, look, we're standing here right now. I mean, we're on mission right now. And this place, this is where people live. There's people live over there and here. This is this guy's business. He feeds his family from this thing. And these weeds are growing up through the sidewalk, and they're going to crack this sidewalk. People are going to trip on those cracks. That's going to ruin this guy's business. So you know what we're doing? We're redeeming this sidewalk, and we're redeeming this street because that's what we're called to do. And I'm like, yes, that's it. That's letting the gospel invade every part of you. That's when the driving force of your day is not to build a life for yourself, but to give your life away for the good of others. That's what the message of Christ dwelling in you does. But John, in his gospel, also calls Christ the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word, he says, was incarnate in the flesh in Christ. So we can also take this phrase to mean this. The ancient, life-defining wisdom of God that we find revealed to us in Scripture. So, the words of life found in this book that have been gifted to us by divine revelation, they must begin to inhabit the space left behind when we seek to empty ourselves of our most common human motives and desires. So here's the deal. Paul challenges us, let the message of Christ, the gospel itself, what you know about what he did for you. And let the word of Christ, the wisdom he delivered through a divine inspiration in this book called the Bible, let those two things inhabit your hearts and dwell in your minds in overflowing, all-encompassing, mind-altering abundance. The word dwell itself, it means this, to inhabit and influence. So think of it this way. A home or an office is influenced and takes on the nature of the person living in it, right? So the guy before me at Grace was a good friend of mine, and he was very professional. His office reflected that. It had a certain classy, understated, efficient mindset. It was very friendly, but it was very professional and very organized. I'm in that same office now. How does it look? Deanna used to work with me at Sky Ranch is laughing. Because she knows it has old skates hanging on the wall. We've got action figures everywhere. I got cricket bats. I've got various strange, weird gifts that my brother has given me over years of Christmas weirdness. Oddities from 23 years of camp ministry. It is eclectic. There are stacks. I don't know what's in those stacks, but they're all over the place. It is full of books. It is full of pictures that I love. Pictures of people that I love because it is me. And it reflects the nature of the one who dwells in it. So here's the deal. The point. Whatever you let occupy the room defines the room. It's not the room, it's what's in it. In the same way, whatever you let occupy your heart defines you. If it is fantasy that you allow to take up residence in your heart and mind, and that's all you can think about is a life you wish you had, you will be defined by disappointment. If it is greed, it will be defined by an unquenchable hunger for more. If it is vanities, your life will be defined by consuming insecurities, because you'll never be good enough. If it is bitterness, then like I said before, your life will be defined by constant strife and conflict. However, when you empty your inner room, you allow the word to dwell there, then the world becomes and begins to be shaped and defined by God's mind and not your own. The gospel and the word of God work together to totally change the way you think. I'm going to show you how that worked in my life. I had at Sky Ranch 23 years, I had four different CEOs. They were all unique unto themselves, and the organization was very different. And we had one that came in and looked at the organization. We were in debt. We were spread out doing a lot of stuff. And our leader said this. We had a missions department. And this department was something that a lot of us had worked for years to build up. And we wanted it. We had three partnerships around the globe, and we'd worked very hard on this, but it was underfunded. And so our leader came in and looked at it and said, you know what, this is mission creep. It isn't core to who we are. It's losing money. I think God's leading me to say we need to cut this. I said, well, hold on. Give me a chance. Let us go raise the money to keep it. And so a group went out, and they actually raised the money to keep it. And I went and said, look, we did it. And our leader said, okay, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I really didn't think that would happen. And I'm looking at this, and I'm sorry, but I still think we need to cut it. And I've never told my staff this. I was furious. I was hurt. I was burdened. I suddenly, alarms are going off in my head. Wait a minute. How could you? What is going on here? How could you cut this thing that we worked so hard on? And I started in my heart to go, okay, this is not okay. God's blessing is not on this leader. This is not the person we thought we had. And I started thinking, I need to rally in whatever credibility I have with the board. I need to go to them and say, we need to watch out here. Something's not working. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I need to rally the troops and all the staff around me. I know that they will follow me, and we need to begin working against this person. And in my heart, I had turned against this person in a hardcore way, and I was ready to start working against them, and two things engaged me. One was the gospel. As I was praying, I remembered a conversation I had with a mentor of mine about a different leader that I'd had who was very difficult, and I was ready to quit, and this mentor said this, did you ever think that God had brought this person here and has given you favor with them because God is working out some things in their life? Did you ever think they were here to mature as a believer and that being here was a part of their discipleship process? And did you ever think that God was giving you the opportunity to be a part of that? Did you ever think that God was extending them grace and that maybe they were headed to a better becoming and you just need to be a little patient and maybe give them the grace you were given? That's what good mentors do, right? And I just went, okay, hold on a second. There's no Darth Vader here. This is just a person, just like me, trying to do what they think God has led them to do. And they are earnestly seeking the Lord, and I need to slow down, and I need to check my attitude. Second thing, I'm studying scriptures, and I happen to be in Acts, and I get to Acts 5, and there's this moment where the Peter and the guys have been arrested, and they're wanting to kill him because of what they've been doing. They think that they're raising up this dangerous insurgency following this guy named Jesus, and they're wanting to kill him. They're freaking out. And they're all screaming, and this one Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up and says, everybody hold on a second. We've had this before. There's been a guy that came up, and he got all these followers and started all this stuff, and what happened? It faded away. And then there was this other guy that came up and got all these followers and started going down this road, and it wasn't from God. And what happened? It faded away. It failed. He said, but here's the thing. If what these guys are doing and saying, if this Jesus, if who these guys are, if that's coming from the Lord, if that's coming from God, it is not going to fail no matter what you do. And second, if it is from the Lord, you may very quickly find yourself actually working against the God you say you serve. So be very careful how you respond to this. And man, I just sat there in my car in the parking lot of Watermark Community Church where I was just having a little quiet time in between meetings. And I just broke down and went, oh, okay. I step back. There is no Darth Vader. This person is seeking the Lord the way I'm seeking the Lord. I don't like this decision. I don't understand it. But here's the thing. When I emptied myself of my own personal desires, when I emptied myself of my own sense of what is right, my pride and my arrogance, when I put myself in position to be for the body of Christ, I could see that there was no Darth Vader. This was just a person, like I said, trying to do what God was leading them to do. So I dropped my guard down. I approached this person in love with grace and mercy, and I embraced the change even though I didn't agree with the decision. And I determined above all things I would redeem that relationship. I would not let the enemy in. And we are great friends to this day. I consider her to be a mentor. I consider her to be a godly woman who loves the Lord. And guess what? Sky Ranch is still rocking, doing great things. The gospel is still reaching the ends of the earth without our little missions department. And the young man that I had to fire and let go because we cut the department, he has been training pastors around the world in the way that he was going to be doing anyway, because that was God's plan for him. And so God was in all of this. And here's the thing, I'm going to be honest with you. I still think that I was right. I do. And I've told this person that before. I'm like, okay, when we get to heaven, we're just going to have a little exercise. We're going to go over to God. And we're like, all right, the whole mission department thing, here we go. All right, right? And I really believe, and I've told him, I think God's going to go, yes, Chris, you were right. You weren't supposed to cut it. I'm going to be like, what's up, for just a second. But before I can get what's up out, I think God is going to go, but you were wrong. You were right that you were wrong in your heart and where you went with that. So I am so glad you rid yourself of the anger and bitterness that you were entertaining, and you allowed my word to dwell in its place. That kept you from really ruining something. That's what happens when the gospel and the word engage us, and we let it take over our lives. Now, all my thoughts today have been about personal transformation, and I want to close out here by saying this. This has been about what the word does to me and for me and through me when it inhabits my heart. But the Bible paints a picture of community, not independence. We exist in the context of each other, so that becoming is all of our problem. A corporate responsibility is ours for each other. Look at verse 6 again. It says, Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So, how does the message of Christ dwell among you richly? God manifests himself, guys, in his economy through community. We hear a lot about the importance of having personal quiet times, solo times of prayer, devout personal prayer life, but we undervalue and we perhaps misunderstand the role of community. Jesus himself taught his disciples to gather. In Matthew 18:20, he says this, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Paul warns against isolated lifestyles and the urge to seek independence. In Hebrews 10:24, he says, "So let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." So in 16, Paul calls us to teach and admonish one another. Now look, this isn't about formal education. This isn't about us all teaching each other a class. This is about this corporate responsibility that we have for each other in discipleship. This is about you and me and the Bible in between us. It's about having ongoing, consistent dialogue with others centered around the world. It is you challenging me and me doing the same for you. So we engage the scriptures together, trying to help each other see what God is saying, trying to discern truth unimpeded by our personal opinion. You see, when people gather around the word, God manifests himself in that presence and things happen. When I was in college, there was a group of guys, had an apartment. They got everybody together and said, "Hey, I want you to study this passage. Come over to our apartment and we're just going to talk about it." And so we would study James, first chapter. We'd come over, we'd sit down. It says this. "Well, I think it says this. Well, this is affecting me and that was affecting." And we'd chew on that word together. And they kept doing that, inviting people into this. Eventually, there were so many people there crammed into it that we would be sitting there talking about the passage for 3 hours. just 3 hours going over and over it. Eventually, so many people kept coming that one guy had to be led to the front to actually be the guy to teach. And he was not a very good teacher at the time, which you're going to laugh in a minute. He was not a very good teacher. In fact, he was kind of terrible. But it didn't matter because you know why? Because as the group got bigger, these guys in that apartment kept going out and getting smaller groups together and hashing the word over in individual conversations, small discipleship groupings, and then those groups would gather that night. And so if you go to Texas A&M today, every Tuesday night, there are 8,000 college students who gather in the basketball arena to study the word and worship together, and it's been going on for years. It's called Breakaway. The guy's name is Greg Mott that started it. He's a senior pastor of a church down in Houston. I'm going to tell you right now, he's an incredible speaker now. He was terrible when he did that, but you know what he was brilliant at? Mark, let's meet, let's study the scriptures, let's talk about it together, and let's pray. And he did that with people all over the campus. God did incredible things. Now look, I'm not saying that God's going to start an 8,000-member ministry if you start doing this, but He may launch you into ministry you never realized was possible before. He may send you to India. When we let God inhabit our inner room, we take on His nature and our lives look different. And then finally, there's one other way that we let God dwell. He says it here, with wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, singing with gratitudes in our heart. Guys, I'm going to talk mostly to the men in the room because I struggle with this too. It's true that some people put too much emphasis on music and worship, and that's all they want to do. Their whole life is, worship is about music and singing, and I just want to sing all day long and walk around the house. Sing with me, honey, you know, and they just want to sing all the time. Worship is so much more than just singing. However, men and women who are frustrated with this, music is not something to dismiss either. It is something God gave us. We are called to sing together. When we sing together, two things happen. First, when we sing together, we express a physical unity. We share our voice with our neighbor, and we communicate that we are part of something, like the Pledge of Allegiance. We state our case with one voice. And for people like me who do not have a great singing voice, it can be humbling, but doesn't mean that it's not still important. It's a part of being a part of the body of Christ. Look, even if you just mouth or slightly whisper the words like I do sometimes, especially if it's really high, if you are engaging with those words, if you are breaking out of your individual shell, if you are joining in on Sunday, it forces you to connect. Music has a way also of helping the ideas and thoughts that we need embedded in our heart to sink in. Why do you think that teachers put math tables and history facts and rules of grammar into songs? It helps us engage ideas. It's a memory tool. How about Scholastic Rock? You remember that? Mother necessity, where would we be? I'm just a bill. I know so much about the government because of Saturday morning cartoons. It's a tool, and it's how our brains are wired. So you say, well, great, I just don't like the music. I'm just going to be honest. I don't like the music that's played when I go to these things. This music is terrible. I don't like contemporary Christian music. Well, here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Find music that sounds good to you, but it allows you to worship and focus on the word of Christ because of the words that are in it. So it sounds good and it has good meat. Find that music and then listen to it all week in your car, when you wake up, mowing the grass, whatever. Then when you find yourself in a corporate gathering like this one and someone starts playing a musical style that you don't care for, sing anyway. Because it isn't about the music. And it isn't about you. It's about connecting to the body of Christ in the corporate worship of God. It's about joining, not judging. So mouth the words, consider them, soak them in, contemplate them, pray them, try to own them. Worship time, guys, and anybody who rejects this, it's not a time just to sit there and wait for someone to teach and get out of here. It's worship. It's meant to connect us. It's meant to draw us together. Look, I'm going to say that most people here don't sit around jamming to the Star Spangled Banner, you know, at home. If you do, great. But we join in when it plays because we are proud to be American. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We identify with the words and we have a moment of corporate connection to something that transcends us all. That's what we do when we come together in corporate worship around music. I'm going to confess something to you guys. Sorry, Kyle. He knows this, though. I rarely listen to contemporary worship songs. hymns either, if you're thinking I'm going down that road. I really don't. When I'm at home, I'm more likely to be listening to something like this. Yeah, I love it. I love that. The words are about God, and that speaks to me. I just like to bang on that, or maybe something a little different than that. I've got a lot of different styles I like, so you might hear me listen to something like this. This is what you do, right? That's right. I'm not kidding. I love that. My son introduced me to that to rap, and I thought I hated rap. And I'm going to tell you some of the most worshipful stuff I've ever listened to. Here's the thing. It's what I listen to. I led a whole youth group one summer. I didn't have any worship music, and I was the youth guy. You know what I had? I had a Chicago cassette. So I picked some love songs, because that's what they are, love songs, right? And you had to be careful which ones you picked. And so I picked some love songs, and we worshiped in Chicago, and they never knew it till the very end. I said, guess what? These were love songs, but you know what? We were singing love songs that some guy wrote about a girl, but our heart feels this way. We love our God, and it is the Spirit that makes a song spiritual. And so my point is this. In Psalm 98:1, music serves the purpose of worshiping God together. In 98:1, we're reminded that it's a tool given to us to help us connect God. Psalm 91 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. Singing helps the gospel and the word to dwell within us. We are called to do it. We are called to do it together for that purpose, not for our entertainment. There's something spiritual happening when we do worship through music together. Paul tells us that the word of God must dwell and inhabit the spots that we leave behind when we die to our old self. That is how we transform. He tells us by engaging and teaching, encouraging each other, and connecting to him through spiritual songs, we grow deeper to him, we come closer to him. This is my challenge to us for the week then. I want us to let the word of Christ and the message of Christ dwell in us in a very specific way. I'm asking every person in this church, everybody, to find one or two others, maybe three, but no more than three. They can be in your group, not in your group. You can turn to the person next to you and say, hey, let's do this together. Even if you encourage you to do it with someone you never met. I want you to set a date, a lunch, a breakfast, a dinner, a coffee, a yogurt, whatever. Go home and read Romans 12. That's the passage we're going to study next week, Romans 12. Read that passage alone and then sit with somebody and say, what is it saying to you? What does it mean to you? How is it shaping you? What do you struggle with? And dialogue and teach and admonish each other. Worship guys, if y'all want to get together and sing, I'm not going to meet with you, but I'll sing with you here, right? If you need to do that, whatever you need to do, get and teach and admonish each other. And then we're going to gather together here next Sunday, and then we are going to sing together, and we're going to let his word dwell in us as we consider the same passage together as a church. So here's the thing. Let's empty our house this week. And let's fill it in unity with the word of Christ. I'm asking you this week to please, let's practice what I just preached. Let's pray.